You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Nicole DeVincentis. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Good, but I think it's been a good morning so far. Who knows what chapter we're up to? Who other than Graham knows what chapter we're up to? It's because we didn't have John last week. We're up to chapter 14. Yes, most people know that. They remember your sermon from 2 weeks ago where we did 13. It's actually one of my fears that I'll get up here and preach on the wrong chapter. But I double checked, as I do on YouTube. It was 14. It's been such a great series, and it's really encouraging, particularly for us who have been sharing, to hear your response to this series. And every week I think someone says to me, oh, it's just been such a good series and I'm getting so much out of it. And that is such a encouragement to hear your hunger and your the way that people have been so engaged in this. So it's such a joy to be able to teach on this as well. And it's been awesome. And so this morning we're doing chapter 14, and it is another really super rich chapter. And one of the commentaries that I looked up called this chapter the departing Jesus, because this is Jesus giving his disciples some instructions before he goes. And this is very much still part of the Last Supper. And so it's very much a continuation from chapter 13. It's like the same conversation. Sometimes the chapter breaks make us think that's a different day or time. Nope, this is chapter 13 and chapter 14 still part of the Last Supper. And I was going to call the message this morning, 10 takeaways before I go, or before Jesus goes. And I was going to go through 10 points and 10 themes that Jesus was leaving his disciples with, because there is 10 of them. But after some thought and consideration, and I was chatting to Chris Blacker about this, we thought that maybe 10 points was a bit too ambitious to fit in, you know, a half hour time slot. And it might be a bit much for some people. Not everyone. Some people are like, bring it on and I can be here till 2 o'clock. But 10 might be too much. And so I decided to condense the 10 points, which is hard for me to do because I love to jam pack a sermon. And so I've condensed it to 8 points. No, just kidding. Just kidding. 3. I've condensed my 10 points to 3 points. But it means that there will be some scripture that I won't get to, that I won't get to read, but I also won't get to explain. And so, as we always do, we encourage you to go home and read yourselves. Go home and study yourselves. Do it with your family over lunchtime. Do it with your life group. Do it yourself. But don't, just because I don't mention every verse this morning, we encourage you to read it. So let's pray and let's get into it. Father, we just thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be gathered together in your name, Father God, to come together and worship our awesome, awesome God. And Lord, we just thank you so much that we can open up your word this morning and that you will continue to speak to us through your word. And so I just ask for your grace to be upon me, that you would help me to say only what it is that you want your people to hear this morning, that I would be led by you. And Father, as we always pray, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would help your word to be fresh revelation and fresh bread to us this morning, and that we would hear, Holy Spirit, what it is that you want us in particular to hear. Speak to us personally, we pray. And we just ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, so my first of 3 points. The first thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to know was that he is one with the Father. And so out of everything that Jesus taught in this chapter, in chapter 14, I would say that this is probably the most, this is the underlying theme. It's woven from beginning to the end of chapter. And he's giving his disciples, he's giving the people, the 12 disciples, but he's also giving us a picture of the kind of relationship that he has with God the Father. There are 31 verses in chapter 14, and the word Father is mentioned 23 times. And so I don't know what the stats are on that, but that's a lot. And so let's read, and we're going to read from verse 4 and just a little bit of context. So Jesus starts off the chapter by saying to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Because if we remember from chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples, I'm actually not going to be with you for much longer. I'm actually going to go away, and where I'm going, you can't come. And so his disciples probably would have been, you know, a bit upset, a bit shocked. What? You're going, Jesus? And so he starts the chapter by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. I'm going to come back and I'll take you with me one day. But right now you can't come. And so then we go to verse 4 and he says this. He says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Then we're going to jump down to verse 23. Jesus answered him, Judas, not betraying Judas, other Judas. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then we'll go right to the very last verse of the chapter, which is verse 31. And he says, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay, so you can see, hopefully, just from what I've read, how many times the word Father is mentioned. And you know, it makes sense that Jesus would talk to his disciples about his Father so much because that is where he's going to be with God after he dies, to go and be with God in heaven. And so when I read these passages, there are a few words that stand out to me that Jesus uses alongside the word Father and that he associates with the word Father. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want to explain a few of them. And the first one is, he says, you will know the Father. In verse 7, he says to his disciples, if you know me, then you know the Father. And I don't know whether you could maybe sense a sort of an undertone of frustration that Jesus has with his disciples that they haven't quite connected the dots yet. He's like, come on, guys, I've been with you on earth all this time. Like, you've seen what I've been doing. Don't you know that me and the Father are one? Don't you know that? And you know, when you think about getting to know a person, what you get to know is their character. You get to know their personality, you get to know their temperament, you get to know their likes and their dislikes. And to know a person well, you have to spend time with them to find out all that information. And at this point, Jesus has spent quite a bit of time with his disciples on earth. Remember, we're in his final day. And so we're at the end of Jesus' life. And so he spent time. And you'd think that these disciples would know him pretty well. They've seen him weep. They've seen him get frustrated. They've seen him confront and rebuke the Pharisees. They've seen his compassion. They've heard him teaching. They've seen his zeal and his passion. They've seen his patience. They've witnessed Jesus for so long on earth. And so Jesus is stressing the point that if they know him, which they do, then of course they know the Father as well. Because he and the Father are the same. Like Father, like Son. You know that saying? This is where it comes from. It's not actually. I don't know where that saying came from. But it should come from this, shouldn't it? Like, this should be the basis of that saying, like Father, like Son. Because that's exactly what Jesus and the Father show us. They are the same. And he wants his disciples to know this, and he wants us to know it. And maybe that's why he repeats it and he goes on about it. He really wants us to understand that they're one, because Jesus knows. He knows that people, that our world are going to separate him and the Father. He understands that people are going to have a view of God in the Old Testament as a real mean God, who must not like people very much if he floods the whole earth and he really doesn't like sinners. And then Jesus, who's this really nice, caring, dude that heals people and he just walks around with sandals. And Jesus understands that that people are going to separate him and the Father. But in saying what Jesus says in verse 7, that he and the Father are one, it forever finishes the idea that the Hebrew Scriptures present a cruel God and Jesus shows us a nicer God. Jesus puts an end to that way of thinking. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Not a kind of similar, but the exact imprint of his nature. It means that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And then if we go back to the beginning of John in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Jesus has made God known to us. He has made the Father known to us. And so let me ask this morning, do you know the Father? Or do you know about the Father? Because there's a difference between knowing someone and knowing about them. And one of the most amazing things about our God is that he is a knowable God. He created the universe and he's a consuming fire and he's huge and almighty and all-powerful, and yet it is possible to know him. And even more than that, he desires to be known. He wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him intimately. The next word that Jesus used when he uses to talk about his Father, he says, "in the Father." If we go back to verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And so again, even that word "in," he uses it so many times. And when I read that passage and I look at the way that Jesus talks about him being in the Father and the Father being in him, the words that come to my mind are the words unity and intimacy. See, Jesus and God are not only in one in nature, but they're also one in operation. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, the words that I'm speaking to you and the works that I've been doing, the healings and the miracles, that's not me, that's God in me. That's God at work in me. It's the Father in me. I remember I listened to or I watched a series by Louis Giglio many, many years ago called Seeing God as the Perfect Father. It's a brilliant, I think, three-part series. It's worth looking up and watching, listening to if you get a chance. And Louis made this point, and Aaron, if you can come and just help me with the microphone because I need my hands for this. He made this point about how Jesus never did anything or went anywhere without the Father instruction. And he used this image, Louis, and it's always stuck with me. And he used this, it's really simple, and he just talked about how there was this invisible kind of connection between God in heaven, the Father in heaven, and Jesus on earth. And it's not that God was up here and Jesus lived his life on earth and Jesus went, "Oh, I'm going to go here this day and go, then I'll come back and we'll pray to God, and then I'll go out there and then I'll go over here," and, you know, he's gone to all the places. That's not how it worked. They went like this. They moved like this. So wherever God said move, Jesus went. Whenever God said say this, Jesus went. And they sort of, Jesus lived his life with this invisible, I mean, not invisible to him, but this connection that existed between God in heaven and Jesus on earth. And that image, thank you, sweetheart, that image has always stuck with me about how Jesus did what he did. And, you know, that's not just for Jesus, that image. Do you know that we're actually supposed to live in relationship like that with God in our daily lives? And so he had this intimacy, and he had this connection, and he had this union with him, but he also had a dependence. Jesus did nothing outside of God's authority and guidance. In John 5, let's go back a few chapters, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Let's go to John 8, Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me." It's a beautiful picture of teamwork. It's a beautiful picture of a union that Jesus had with God. But like I said, it's not just for Jesus and God. That's a picture for us. It's a picture for how God wants us to be in relationship with him. We're supposed to have that unity. We're supposed to have that dependence. We're supposed to have that intimacy. We're supposed to move with God on earth. We don't a lot of the time because we have our own ideas and our own times and we do what we want to do and we say the things that we want to say and we go where we want to go. But Jesus never did. And so if Jesus only ever moved and spoke and acted in total union and dependence and relationship with his Father, then why do we think that we can go? It's challenging. It's challenging for me. And we wonder why we get in trouble. So in the Father, the next words that Jesus uses when he talks about his Father in this passage are the words love and obey. Love and obey the Father. Let's go back to the verses I read before. Verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him." Verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me so the world may know that I love the Father." Let's just think about that for a minute. That's some pretty powerful statements. Jesus is obedient to God's command. Jesus, who is God, obeys God. Jesus, who is equal to God, obeys his Father. And isn't it amazing that it's through that obedience that that is how the world will recognize that Jesus loves the Father, through obedience. But you know what? That's not all that Jesus has to say about love and obedience. Let's look at these passages in John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And so this concept of love and obedience being two sides of a coin is again consistent throughout chapter 14. It's something that Jesus wants his disciples who were there at the Last Supper, and he wants us as disciples to understand the power and the importance of love and obedience going together and staying together. And when you look at these four verses, you can't separate them. You can't separate love from obedience. And yet, again, as human beings, we like to do that. And we try to do that. We try to take the love and take the obedience and put them in separate places. I love God. Sure, I love God. Do I obey all the time? Sometimes. Maybe. I don't know. Does it matter? Like, we can have that attitude. What's one got to do with the other? Everything. Jesus didn't want them to be separated. They go together. Obedience to the commands and teachings of Jesus is both a sign of our love for him and it's a test of our love for him. If you love me, you will obey me. The commands, what are the commands? It's all of Jesus' teaching. It's all of his words, which again, when we remember that he and the Father are one, it's all of God's teaching. It's all of God's word from beginning to end. 1 John 5, 2-3. "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Just take a note of that last line, that last word, burdensome. You know, so often the excuse that we might use or that we might hear about why we, you know, people don't obey God's command is either because they don't agree with it, they don't like it, I don't like that, I don't agree with it, or it's too hard. Oh, that's impossible. God, I can't do that. I can't do what you're asking me to do in the Bible. And yet, here John tells us they're not burdensome. And I'll actually get back to that bit in a little bit. So my question, and again, challenge, is are we carrying out the commands of God? In our love for God, in our love for Christ, are we being obedient to him? Are we being obedient to his word and to his teaching? And not just to the parts of it that we like, but to all of it. Just as Jesus' obedience to the Father was how the world would tell that he loved God, when we're obedient, we're a witness to others. When we live lives in obedience to God, not only is it good for us, because God's word is always good for us, not only is the best thing for us, because God always has our best interests at heart, but it's how other people will know that we're his followers. It's out of that obedience that they're going to know that. It is a witness. Okay, so that's the first point. Are you glad I'm not doing 10? That's the first point, that Jesus and the Father are one. The second thing that Jesus wants his disciples to know is that the helper is there to help. And so when I talk about the helper, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And obviously the Holy Spirit is, you know, its own series. You could, you know, talk for months on the Holy Spirit. But, and we're going to get in a couple of weeks to chapter 16 and we're going to learn some more about the Holy Spirit there. But for now, I actually just want to focus only on what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit here in chapter 14. So let's keep reading. We'll pick up from verse 15 where we just left off. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, just pause there for a second. That it might seem like a weird kind of direction for Jesus to take to now talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's actually very intentional and we'll see that in a minute. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. So what does Jesus tell us about the helper in these passages? A lot. He tells us a lot. The first thing is that he talks about his Father. He uses that word Father again. And Jesus tells us that it's the Father that gives the helper, that sends the helper. I'll ask my Father and he'll give us the helper. And so Jesus is referring to the Trinity. He doesn't call it the Trinity, but it is. And so he's letting his disciples know it's not just that he and the Father are one, it's that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. There's all three of us. And so he includes his Father in that. The second thing Jesus tells us is he calls the Holy Spirit another helper. So who's the first helper? Jesus is, if the Holy Spirit, I just told you the answer. If the Holy Spirit is another helper, Jesus was the helper, the first helper. And the word another here means another of the same kind. And so we just read that Jesus shows us the nature of God, the Father. Well, so does the Holy Spirit. He is another of the same kind. He shows us the nature of Jesus. And actually, in 1 John 2:1, he actually calls Jesus the advocate, which is another name that we give for the Holy Spirit. And so another helper, Jesus is like, I'm the first helper, I'm going to give you another helper. The next thing is that he calls the Holy Spirit, and I've said it already, the helper. That's the word that he uses. Now, other translations might say advocate or comforter or counselor. They all mean the same thing. They come from the Greek word paraclete. And it means someone who is called alongside to be with me to help me. Alongside. So just picture someone that's alongside you and they're standing with you. They're your own personal helper. Not your slave. They're your helper. Now, I don't know about you, but in this life, I need help sometimes. In fact, I need help all the time. Every single day with the roles that God has given me. You just think about it. As a Christian, as a disciple in this broken and dark world, I need help. I need help when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. I need help in my roles as wife and mother. I need help every day. I need help to be a law-abiding citizen. I need help in my job. I need help in everything that I do. I need help with my sermons. The whole time I'm preparing, I'm asking for help. Because I need help. And you're no different to me. All of us need help in this life. Not everyone likes getting help. That's a whole other thing, isn't it? But how amazing that Jesus knew that we would need help in this life. And that he gave us the very best kind of help in the Holy Spirit. And so my question is, are you using the help from the helper? Are you accepting help from the helper? Are you asking for help from the greatest helper that there will ever be? The thing with help is that it can't be forced. Have you ever seen someone struggling with something, whether it's a child doing their shoelaces or getting dressed, or maybe, you know, a teenager you've got at home and they're struggling to do their homework, or maybe you've been at the shops and you see someone struggling with all their shopping bags, or maybe you've had the pleasure of watching someone try and put together an IKEA flat pack. And you see these people struggling and you offer help. And have they ever said to you, no thanks, I'm fine, I can do it myself, I don't need any help? Sometimes their tone might sound different depending on what it is. But they refuse the help. You can't force your help on these stubborn people. You can't. I've tried with my children. They don't want to be helped. Fine. Do it yourself. And there's really nothing else to do but just to sit back and watch as they fail and then eventually have a tantrum, no matter how old they are. You can't force help on people. We try to, but you can't. And you know, the Holy Spirit is a bit the same, because the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And the Holy Spirit never forces himself on anyone. We have to accept his help. We have to take the help. And you know, I was thinking about this whole concept of help. And I mentioned it sort of in an offhand way, but some of us, more than others, really struggle to ask for and receive help. And you know, there are probably people here, and I know there would be people here, and you have been trying to do things on your own and doing things in your own strength, and it's not been working out. It's time you get some help. The Holy Spirit is there to help. That is his role, to help you in life. But we need to actually allow that help in our lives. We need to use him. The next thing Jesus says about the helper is that he will be with us forever. And so we know that Jesus is not going to be around for much longer. This is the departing chapter. He's going to be in heaven with his Father soon. And so he can't be with his disciples forever, but the Holy Spirit can. How often have you heard someone say, or maybe you've thought it yourself, oh, if only Jesus was here on earth with me right now. If only we had Jesus here on earth in the physical form. And, you know, it would be wonderful. It would be wonderful to do the Christian life with Jesus by your side. Of course it would be. But we know it's not possible. We know that's not possible with one man, which is why Jesus and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to fulfill that role for us. You know, in verses 12 to 14 of this chapter, which I can't go there and read and explain, but Jesus mentions how his disciples will do greater work than he. And that's a whole other thing about doing the greater work. But all I'll say about it is that would not be possible without the Holy Spirit, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. The disciples on their own couldn't go and do a greater work. They couldn't do a greater work because Jesus was going. The only reason that they could go and do a greater work, the only reason why disciples now can do a greater work, is because we have the Holy Spirit to help us, to empower us, power from on high. The Holy Spirit has always been around. He's part of the Trinity, so he's always been there. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to specific people for a specific purpose at a specific time. Jesus, when he says that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever, he's saying this is going to be a new state for believers, and it's going to be a permanent new state forever. I'm going to be with my Father, but the Holy Spirit is with you alongside you. Remember that paraclete definition? Someone who's called alongside you to help you forever. That's amazing. That is amazing. The next thing he says is the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. Again, truth being another theme in John. And he's called the Spirit of Truth because he bears witness to the truth of Jesus. Remember, Jesus declared in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit also leads us in the way of truth. The Holy Spirit is never going to lead anyone or never going to help anyone that is not in line with the Word of God and with truth. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And then he says, lastly, that he dwells within. The Holy Spirit is something just for believers, just for followers and disciples. He says, the world is not going to see the Holy Spirit. The world's not going to recognize the Holy Spirit, but you will. Do you know why? Because he's in you. Because he dwells within you. One of the most amazing things that happen when we become born again or we enter God's family is that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. In Ephesians, I don't think I've got this on the screen, Ephesians 1:13 says this, and this is the Amplified. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and as a result believed in him, were stamped with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the one promised by Christ, as owned and protected by God. How amazing that the Holy Spirit is in us, that we are stamped with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that says that we are owned and we are protected by our Father in heaven. And then the last thing that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, we jump down to verse 26, and he says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Remember before how I talked about God's commands and how they're not burdensome. That's what John talked about in 1 John, I think it was. Do you know why they're not burdensome? Do you know why Jesus in verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll obey me, and then talks about the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit helps us to be obedient. The Holy Spirit helps us in our love for God be obedient to him. Have you ever been about to do something and you sort of get this nudge in your spirit? Sort of you get this sense that, oh, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, or maybe I shouldn't be saying this, or maybe I shouldn't be going in that direction. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, because he's in you, so he's nudging you, and he's there to help you. He's not there pointing the finger. He's not there condemning you. He's there saying, hey, I'm here alongside you, and I want to help you. I want to help you make the right choice. I want to help you go in the way that God the Father knows, because I reveal truth and I want to lead you in truth. I'm here to help you. I want to help you love God. So be obedient and don't do that thing. The Holy Spirit is there to help. Are we listening to him? Are we paying attention to those nudges, to that uneasiness that we get in our spirits? Jesus knew that keeping his commands in this fallen and dark and broken world would require a divine source of power in the form of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. So let the Helper help you. Accept the help from the Helper. Ask for help from the Helper. Last point. Last thing that Jesus wanted to leave his disciples with in this chapter is perfect Jesus peace. And so we're now going to go towards the end of the chapter. And what Jesus does here is that he returns to the same words that he gave his disciples at the very beginning of the chapter. And so let's read both. Verse 1 of 14 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then let's go to the very, well, not the very end, but near the end, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the thing that Jesus is reiterating to his disciples now is not to let their hearts be troubled. And what he's really saying when he says this is it is possible to have an untroubled heart in a troubled life. It's possible to have an untroubled heart even when you're surrounded by trouble. Because trouble was coming and Jesus knew that. And for us, you know, of course, we face trouble. And if you haven't faced trouble, you're going to face trouble. Trouble is inevitable. But there is always hope for our hearts. And in verse 1, the answer to that troubled heart was to believe and trust in Jesus. Later on in verse 27, he gives another reason for why they don't have to be afraid and have a troubled heart. And that answer is peace. The solution is peace. Back in the day, wishing people peace, what's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. It's a fun word to say. Say it. Shalom. Shalom. Wishing people peace and peace be with you was a pretty common occurrence. It was a pretty normal and regular thing to do. Saying peace be with you is like saying, hey, how you going? Was just a regular, normal thing to do. I remember, and maybe some of you might relate, I remember back to the days when my parents used to take my sister and I to the Catholic parish twice a year. And one of the things that we would do when we were in the Catholic church that we went to was that you would turn around, you know, instead of doing a 60-second hi, you'd turn around and say, peace be with you, and you'd shake the person's hand in front of you and you'd shake it behind you. They didn't make you get out of the pews, you just did it where you were standing, and you just shake people's hands and say, peace be with you. I thought it was really weird. Some people think 60-second hi is really weird. They're both probably really weird. But back in the day of Jesus, wishing people peace was not weird. It was a very common thing to do. And what Jesus does here is he takes this common word, shalom, this word that the disciples would have been so familiar with, but he takes this normal goodbye and he fills it with a deeper meaning. Jesus wanted to differentiate the peace that people understood back then to the peace that he was leaving them with. Because shalom was like saying goodbye. But Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the peace in verse 27, this peace that he's leaving them with, it's not empty, it's not casual in the way that so many people would have understood peace to be back then. He was offering a superior and a better kind of peace. And you know, peace is something that most people in this world want in their life, regardless of their faith, regardless of their beliefs about God or religiosity. Most people want peace. Most people want peace at a global level. Most people want peace in their families. Most people want peace in their own personal lives, in their individual lives. And it's not something that we just crave and want. It's actually something we need. You know, the thing, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, the thing that I pray most for people when I'm praying for others is peace. I pray for God's peace all the time. And my kids were praying for me this morning in the car. Just fill Mum with peace. Just fill her with peace, Lord. We pray for peace for so many people because we know that that's the thing that people need. And, you know, there are lots of promises for peace out there. And just think about the ways in which we're told in this world, whether directly or indirectly, that we can have peace. Go on a holiday. Go on. Have a peaceful time away. Buy that chair, that recliner, that lazy boy. Relax. Take a multivitamin. Pay your rego, your insurance, your car insurance, your house insurance. Have peace of mind. Download that app, that really calming, relaxing game on your device. That'll give you peace. Promises of peace. But you know, the peace that the world offers is often escape. It often comes from avoiding trouble and refusing to deal with things. One of the commentaries I read described peace, shalom, as never meaning the absence of trouble. Instead, it means everything which makes for our highest good. Our highest good. Not necessarily our good right now here on earth, our highest good. And I love how the Amplified Bible describes it in John 14:27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my perfect peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Let my perfect peace calm you in every circumstance and give you courage and strength for every challenge. That's the promise that Jesus makes. That's the answer. That's the solution. Calm, courage, strength. And you know, how amazing, I sort of didn't pick this up, it was in something that I read. How amazing that just hours before Jesus went to the cross, his concern is for his disciples and for their peace. Do you find that amazing? Jesus, knowing what he was about to face, and in the last hours, he wanted to help the disciples have a peaceful, be a peaceful people. I think that's amazing. So what kind of peace are you seeking? Is it temporary worldly peace or is it perfect Jesus peace? What is the peace that Jesus is offering? Well, in verse 27, he says, my peace. And that word my is actually so important. Because it means that he himself, it's the peace that Jesus has. See, he's not creating your peace. He's giving you his peace. He is sharing with us his peace, the very peace that he enjoys with God the Father. That's the peace that he's offering. And I always quote John Piper in my sermons, and I just wanted to read it because he just put it so beautifully. He describes it like this. He says, "We can have peace, the peace that passes all human comprehension." Why did Paul call it that in Philippians? What does that mean? That means human beings can't grasp it and they can't make it happen. Only God makes it happen. Does he give us any clue as to how? Yes, he does. He calls it my peace, meaning this is Jesus. I love the Father. I delight in the Father. The Father loves me. Come on in and have our love, our joy. I have a peace with the Father that is unrivaled, Jesus says. My peace is unrivaled in the universe. Would you like some of mine? Come on in. What an invitation Jesus made to the disciples on that Last Supper. And you know, it is the same invitation that he makes to us, his disciples, now. When our hearts are troubled, when there's fear or anxiety, we have the answer. We have the solution. Perfect Jesus peace. Let's not get misled by that false sense of peace that the world offers. Only the peace that will bring calm, courage, and strength is from Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the amazing Savior that you are, Jesus. I just thank you so much that you love us so incredibly that you want to see us have your peace. And I pray for people right now who have an absence of peace. I pray for people this morning that have a troubled mind, that have trouble going on in their life. I just thank you that you are offering them the answer. And I pray right now that we would accept that invitation, that we would come into that union you have with your Father, Jesus, that we would actually come into that intimate relationship and we would experience your peace, Jesus. I pray that you would impart your peace into people's lives, even now, that you would just come through your Holy Spirit who is here to help us. We would experience that peace that surpasses all understanding. I thank you, Lord, for your word that says that him whose mind is stayed on you, you will give us perfect peace. Father, I pray for people's minds right now, that they would be stayed on the author and the perfecter of their faith right now, that you would actually captivate people and you would draw people to look to you, Jesus, even now. I thank you that even in troubled times, you are with us and you are for us. And I think even about you, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help people this morning, that you would bring revelation, that you would bring knowledge of God, that you would help us to remember what we need to remember so that we can live in intimacy and union and be one with our Father. And so, Father, I just pray that you would continue your work, even as this service finishes, that you would be at work in us. We love you and we give you thanks and praise. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Well, it's a privilege to share communion with you this morning. And Andy's already asked, but could the service team please begin to hand out the elements? So most of my Sunday mornings are spent in a very, very special place, and it's called Adventure, and it's our Sunday service that we run for 3 to 6-year-olds. And I love my mornings down there, and I'm so thankful that it's a place that God has called me to serve in. And I have a brilliant team that serves with me, and I feel blessed that I'm able to venture up into big church every now and then and know that my Adventure kids are being well fed in their morning service. Our Adventure group is growing. We often have over 35 kids with us on a Sunday morning, and they're really good at inviting their friends along, and they're an encouragement to me too, to continue to reach out to those in my circle that don't know God or that don't come to church. There is no age with God. No one is too young to know him or experience his power in their lives. I personally made a decision to follow Jesus when I was 3 years old. And it's a moment that I still remember today. It's still extremely vivid in my mind. It's as if it was happening yesterday. And I think that is why I love my ministry so much, because God loves our kids, just as we heard in Levi and Ron's testimony last week. And what an incredible start they can have to life if they can learn about him and learn to love him at a young age. Never underestimate the capabilities of our youngsters, because God doesn't. At such a young age, accepting Jesus as my personal saviour has given me the opportunity to grow up with him. But it doesn't matter how long I've been walking with God, he still shows me new things about him, about my walk, and about life every day. And so today, whilst communion might seem similar to us sometimes, take the bread, think about Jesus' body, drink the juice, think about Jesus' blood, there is the opportunity for a new revelation every time we get this opportunity. So today, as I briefly chat about a revelation I had only a few weeks ago, can I encourage you to open your heart and learn something new from God today? God often speaks to me in pictures, and the other day I was singing, and in my mind, a battle started taking place. It was very vivid. There was a war happening. It was dark. It was vicious. It was bloody. It was gruesome. There were beings fighting each other. There was noise. There were swords. There were screams. It was an ugly scene. And my words don't do justice to how horrific this battle in my mind was. And I asked God, what am I seeing here? And it was a battle in the heavenlies. This is a battle that took place when Jesus died on the cross for us. And there's such simplicity in those words. Jesus died on the cross. But have you ever stopped to imagine that scene that actually took place? Satan was crowing in victory. Jesus was dead. Satan thought he'd won. And then all of a sudden, Jesus and his army appear before Satan. In Revelation 1:17-18, it says, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, I can't imagine that Jesus went up to Satan and said, I'm here now, can you please give me the keys of death and Hades? And Satan just said, oh, sure, here they are, and handed them over. In my picture, a mighty battle took place. Satan doesn't give up on his plans easily. You just need to think about the lessons that you've needed to learn over and over again. Satan is tight-fisted. He wants to keep a hold of things that he considers belong to him. However, Jesus didn't die on that cross to give up easily either. Jesus didn't suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually to give up without a fight. And that's what my picture was about. When Jesus died on that cross, a mighty, gruesome, awe-inspiring battle raged. The demonic forces battling the army of the living God. During the time you take communion today, I don't want you to gloss over the battle that was fought. I don't want you to sanitize the war that was waged that day. I want you to picture that battle. I want you to smell the fighting. I want you to hear the fighting. It wasn't pleasant. It was gory and gruesome, and Jesus fought that battle for us. Today, as we take communion, we worship and bow down to the winner of that war. We adore and exalt the victor of that battle, God. He is the ultimate winner. He was and is and always will be the victor. And we as his children participate in that victory. We don't have to fear the battles we face. We don't have to cower in the corner when the enemy comes against us. We know the one who fought that battle. We know the winner of that war. We know Jesus. Our Heavenly Father secured our lives in that battle. He fought with intensity. He fought with power. And that same intensity and power is ours today. Our God reigns from heaven above. And we have the privilege of worshiping him through the act of communion. So let's take our bread and drink our juice now. picturing that almighty battle that took place and giving thanks to the one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Lord God, we thank you that you are the victor. We thank you that you hold our life in your hands, just like you hold the keys of death and Hades. And Lord God, we don't gloss over that battle that was fought. We don't think it was easy for you. And we are just so grateful that you fought that battle for us. We are so thankful that you went down into hell and took those keys for us, Lord God. Today, we just want to adore and worship you. We want to thank you. We want to live our lives to honor that victory that you have given us. And so, Lord Jesus, today we are so thankful for who you are and for that victory that you won for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.